As you know, history is full of all kinds of rivalries. We can read of sibling rivalries, like that of Cain and Abel in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. We can read of national enmity, of conflicts between nations, like that which has erupted between England and France. But perhaps some of the most interesting conflicts are those that have arisen between cities. Glasgow and Edinburgh have been at each other's neck for about 300 years. It started over a loaf of bread. Apparently in 1656, members of Glasgow City Council expressed concern over the poor quality of baked goods that were coming out of the local bakeries. According to Robert Crawford, a professor at St. Andrews University, he said, two bakers from Edinburgh offered an easy solution. They would happily bake Glaswegians breads of a much higher Edinburgh quality. And apparently that was enough to set them off for three centuries. Well, Boston and New York have been butting heads for almost as long as Calgary and Edmonton have been doing so. Their rivalry goes back to 1916 when Babe Ruth was traded from the Red Sox to the Yankees. This deal, this theft, led to a historic drought. Boston would not win another World Series. They had been leading in the tallies, but they would not win another World Series for a period of 86 years. New York would go on to win 26 titles in that same amount of time. London and Paris, Madrid versus Barcelona, Sparta against Athens, the list could go on and on. Conflict between cities is nothing new. But this morning we're going to focus on a different type of rivalry. Yes, there's two cities involved, but the source of the conflict is not one of sports. It's not one of civic pride or of commercial interest. What sets these cities apart is their response to the gospel message. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15 tells us the tale of two synagogues, one in Thessalonica and one in Berea. Within these verses, we discover that the nature of one's character is determined by their desire to receive and to respond to the gospel message. The great historian includes this particular section within his text, not only as a defense of the Christian mission, but in order to set a precedent, an example. He provided a paradigm of how true preaching ought to be heard. Regardless of their background, ethnicity, or social status, those who wish to be noble must be willing to receive and respond to the gospel message. Bearing that in mind, let's stand and we'll read our passage together. Acts chapter 17 will begin at verse 1. And continue to the end of verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Please receive it as such. Now when they, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. when they did not find them, when they did not find Paul or Silas or Timothy, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded, or a more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, whether they were true. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, indeed this morning your word is perfect, reviving the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. They are pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we ask this morning that your word would do its work, that it would teach us how we might respond to the proclamation of the gospel so that we might be pleasing in your sight. We ask this so that you might receive all the honor and glory through the church of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we begin our lesson this morning, I think it's important to remember the author's intent. The book of Acts, along with the gospel that is ascribed to Luke, were addressed to the doctor's patron, to Luke's benefactor, to the most excellent Theophilus. These books were written not only to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the expansion of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, but they also served a defensive purpose. They were meant to show that those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the charges that they were making were false. Because they were saying that Christianity had expanded through the use of subterfuge. That the followers of the way had gained a foothold in the lives of their followers through violence, through fear and intimidation, through trickery. What Luke does in this passage is shows us that is indeed not the case. Those are false charges. They do not reflect reality whatsoever. Christians were neither aggressors nor agitators. They simply presented the message of the gospel. Those who were fair-minded received that message and they responded to the gospel. Those who refused, those were the ones who fomented the trouble. They were the source of the riots, of the hostility, of the animosity. And this becomes apparent as we look at what transpires in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. There we'll discover that the nature of one's character is evident in their desire to receive and to respond to the message of the gospel. As we begin our story, you'll remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy are traveling westward. They've been evicted from Philippi, and so now they are following the Via Ignatia, a Roman highway that stretches some 700 miles. It goes all the way from Byzantium on the Black Sea, and it goes all the way to Dracium on the Adriatic coast. This highway is almost 20 feet wide. It's made up with hand-laid stone slabs, so it's a paved highway. This road would carry Roman soldiers into battle. It brought taxes to the capital city. It was used to transport merchandise to every corner of the empire. And yet now, it's being used to carry the gospel into the very heart of Greece. While this popular highway was safer and easier to travel, we need to understand that this journey must have been grueling for the apostles, particularly those who had been beaten in Philippi. Amphipolis was about 33 miles from Philippi. Apollonia was another 30 miles down the road. Thessalonica was just under 40 miles further. Each leg of the journey required at least a full day's walk or riding on some sort of horse or being carried in some sort of cart. And so when these men arrived at their final destination after 3 days of travel, they are exhausted. They're spent. Why the missionaries didn't stop for an extended stay in Amphipolis or Apollonia, it remains unstated. But Paul's strategy seems to be consistent. He routinely heads for the larger cities of the Roman Empire. Places like Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus were centers of commerce and culture. They were the administrative hubs of the ancient world. And so people would flock to these large cities from the smaller regions, from those little villages, places that Paul and his companions could never hope to visit on the journey. Boasting a population of some 200,000 citizens, Thessalonica was no different. It was the most important city in Macedonia. Because of its size and cosmopolitan makeup, Thessalonica had something that Philippi didn't. It had a synagogue of the Jews. And so as was his custom, Paul went into them, and it tells us that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures. This doesn't intimate that this was the totality of his ministry. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 that it was much broader. But at least for 3 days, he spent time in the synagogue reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He expended his energy explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Notice again the verbs that are being used. They're being piled up, one on top of another. Paul reasoned, he explained, he gave evidence. There was nothing half-hearted or lacking in Paul's presentation of the gospel message. He didn't just point people in the right direction. He didn't just take them back to the relevant portions of Scripture. He did that. But he also answered their questions. He also examined text after text. He exegeted prophecy after prophecy. He patiently, painstakingly demonstrated that Jesus, the humble carpenter of Nazareth, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. According to God's eternal decree, his efforts were rewarded. Look at again at verse 4. It reads, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women." And so a church was born in Thessalonica. While only some Jews responded to the gospel, a large number of Greeks did. And so for the next 3, maybe 4 months, Paul labored among these saints, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them. He worked raising up leaders like Aristarchus and Secundus, who are going to be introduced to us later on in Acts chapter 20. He's going to spend his time discipling the church so that they might make an impact in Macedonia and even further into the region of Achaia. The success of this new congregation did not go unnoticed. It was seen by the larger community. But instead of accepting the truth of the gospel and joining this church, we're told that the Jews became jealous. A plan was formed involving wicked men from the marketplace. Who are these individuals? Derek Thomas identifies them as layabouts. Those who were unemployed, who simply spent their time in the local agora. Swindoll describes them as hoodlums. A.T. Robertson, the famed Greek grammarian, gives a very technical description of these individuals. He simply calls them bums. Bums. Together, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar. Like flies on meat, these men surrounded and attacked the house of Jason. Little is known about Jason. He's probably an early Jewish convert to the faith, particularly in Thessalonica, because Jason was a name that was became common amongst Hellenistic Jews, those who had left their homeland. And he was giving aid, he was giving lodging to the apostles. And so we're told that not finding them there, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the civil authorities. And notice the hypocrisy of their charge. Notice what they say. These three men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. You realize they couldn't voice their actual complaint. They really couldn't say to the civil authorities, these men are teaching a theology we do not agree with. They couldn't say that in hope that any sort of action would be done. And so what they do is they cite the one thing Rome can't tolerate. It can't overlook. Those people who set the city in an uproar had the audacity to charge the missionaries with disturbing the Pax Romana. They would go even further, virtually charging them with sedition, with treason against Caesar. While failing to do their own due diligence, the city authorities sided with the accusers and sought to expel the accused. Because the defendants weren't even present at the trial, the magistrates compelled their host, several individuals, to give them a pledge, to give them a bond. Typically today, in modern society, a bond is given in order to ensure that someone is going to show up for their court date. But here, it's used to keep people from the city. This bond is taken up, a pledge of a significant amount of money is taken from Jason and several others in order to make sure that Paul is not going to cause a disturbance within the city. If he does, in any way, shape, or form, they will lose that financial bond, that pledge. As a result, the men really had no choice but to leave Thessalonica. Paul's own countrymen have run him out of town. They've employed the services of wicked men. They've accused innocent people of crimes for which they themselves were guilty. They have appealed to the sympathies of Rome, their arch enemies. And they've done all of this rather than accepting the truth of the gospel. We'll do anything but accept that. Things are not looking good in Thessalonica, especially when viewed against the activities that will take place next in Berea. Located some 50 miles west, Berea is everything that Thessalonica is not. Thessalonica was a port city, a large metropolitan center. Berea was a small, insignificant hamlet set against the foothills. It was landlocked. Thessalonica was located on a major highway. According to Cicero, that Roman statesman, Berea was off the beaten track. People went to Thessalonica to get noticed, to make a name for themselves, to become captains of industry. They went to Berea to hide, to get away from it all. But both places had one thing in common. They both had a Jewish synagogue. But that's where their difference is actually magnified. Look at verses 11 and 12. Luke describes Paul's experience this way. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. The wording of verse 12, you'll notice, bears a striking resemblance to the wording of verse 4. That's intentional. Both texts point to a sizable number of Greeks, of men and leading or prominent Greek women, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference between these two, between what's happening in Thessalonica and the synagogue of Berea, is the Jewish contingent. In verse 4, only some of them were persuaded. Here in verse 12, we read that many of them believed. What was the difference? The Jews in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, not because they were more cultured or of a higher class or better educated. These Bereans were more noble because they received the word with great eagerness. When Paul opened the biblical text, the Bereans listened with rapt attention, not because they were naive sycophants, because they had some sort of relationship with the Apostle Paul, that they esteemed him highly than all the philosophers of the day. They barely knew him. They listened because they possessed a high view of Scripture. They recognized the Word of God for what it is. It's God's authoritative revelation to man. And as such, they were open to Paul's teaching, but they weren't undisciplined or lacked discernment in doing so. They wouldn't accept it blindly. They refused to be spoon-fed. And so they did their own digging. They examined everything Paul said. Day after day, they consulted the manuscripts. They cross-checked his statements against the Scripture. And the result was another chapter of Christ's body being born. Unfortunately, the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the Word of God had been proclaimed in Berea. We're told that they came there once again, agitating, stirring up the crowds. They may have wanted to extradite the apostle back to the big city where he could there stand trial. Perhaps they could make a little money off of it. And so, recognizing that no good could come from this, the brethren initiated a daring plan. While Silas and Timothy remained in town, apparently to give the impression that their leader, their spokesman, was still there as well, lurking in the shadows somewhere. That's why they remained. While those men then scoured the city, they would spirit Paul to the coast. In all likelihood, they probably put him on a ship and then escorted him to Athens to continue his ministry. The apostles' adversaries wouldn't know that. They'd arrive too late. From their perspective, Paul could have been anywhere in the Mediterranean. We'll pick up that story next week in Athens. But for now, let's pause to consider the main thrust of our passage and how it applies to ourselves today. Luke has shone a spotlight on two different cities. He's focused his attention on the Jews, on those living in Thessalonica and Berea. They shared a common ancestry. They grew up in a similar climate. They were dedicated to the same institutions. But one group was more noble than the next. What made it so? It wasn't their background. It wasn't their ethnicity. It wasn't their social status. In this respect, they were virtually identical. What differentiated one synagogue from another was the Bereans' willingness to receive and to respond to the gospel message. They eagerly received, researched, and responded to the proclamation of God's word. With that in mind, let me suggest two things by way of application. Our text says something about the way that we approach the Word of God, and something about the way we go about doing our work. First, it says something about the way we view Scripture, about our approach to the text. Like it or not, the Bereans have set the standard. What Luke writes about them has been carved into the Christian conscience for the better part of 2,000 years. They are to the believing church what David was to the monarchy, what Paul becomes to every subsequent preacher and missionary. They exemplify how we ought to approach the Word of God. There was a sense of urgency, a sense of expectancy about their listening. They were excited when the sacred text was opened because they viewed the Scriptures as important, as needful. And this was no academic exercise to them, something that was devoid of an emotional attachment. It wasn't just like they were going through the motions. These people weren't half-hearted in their approach. They didn't stare blankly at the front of the sanctuary or listen with one eye open. They were fully engaged, fully engrossed in the study of God's Word. Pastor and theologian Derek Thomas offers the following critique. He says this. He says, "It often amazes me how enthusiastic we can be about some of the things we do. It may be attending a sports event or a concert, expecting something special to occur. We relive some of those moments over and over in our minds and discuss them with renewed fervor at the water cooler the next day. How different can be our approach to the sermon? Consider the import of what's happening at this very moment. God is speaking to us through His Word. The preacher is largely irrelevant. Sure, it helps that he's brilliant and dapper and witty. It's helpful that he can probably piece a sentence together every now and then. But it's not his words that are important. It's God's Word. That's why we're constantly going back to the inspired source. That's why we take our Bibles home and study, comparing Scripture with Scripture, separating the gold from the dross, the human from the divine. We eagerly receive the Word of God so that we might hear the voice of our Creator and respond to His sovereign, gracious, good will for our lives. Developing such a desire requires effort. It demands preparation. It begins with prayer. Praying for ourselves that we might be open and attentive to the preaching of God's Word. It involves praying for the preacher, for me, as I give myself to the study of God's Word, that I would be diligent in my preparation, that I wouldn't fritter away my time, that I wouldn't become disqualified from ministry, that I would seek to accurately understand the meaning of the text and express it forcefully and faithfully to the church. Preparing for the sermon It means getting a good night's sleep, both for you and for me. Sometimes it means taking a few notes during the exposition so that we can concentrate on what's being said and then go home and review. Our text says something about the way that we approach the ministry of God's Word. But second, it also says something about our work. It says something not only about the way that we eagerly receive the Word of God, but the manner in which we reach out to the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did not waver. He went from place to place delivering the same message. He did not become jaded when his fellow countrymen rejected the truth. And they rejected it a lot. They hounded him so far in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Thessalonica. They followed him into other territories. They followed him into Lydia and now into Berea. And yet, Paul still goes into those synagogues, hoping and trusting in God's ability to open the hardest hearts and to redeem the worst of sinners. We must do the same. Yes, it's true that many will not accept the truth. We should take that as standard, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, nor does he understand them. We should accept this as standard because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Nevertheless, we continue to preach the gospel, trusting that the Spirit of God will work through the Word of God in order to redeem the elect people of God. We are preachers, we're not politicians. And so we don't tweak the message in order to appeal to the masses. We don't rebrand ourselves at the slightest shift in the opinion polls. We point people to Christ, the Savior of all men. Out of a deep care and concern for lost sinners, we direct them to the one who lived a perfect life, to the one who died on Calvary's cross and rose again the third day. We remind them that not only is Christ seated in the heavenly realms at this present moment, but that one day he will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And so we exhort them, we plead with them to repent and put their trust in Christ and in him alone. That's what noble men and women do. We eagerly receive the Word of God and we patiently reach out with the message of the gospel. May the Lord help us to do both. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's difficult for us to express the wonder of who he is. To understand that he, being the true God, one who is from everlasting, would come to this earth, would take on human form, would live amongst us. That he, being a holy God, would present himself as a sacrifice for sin to pay our debt. Father, that not only that he died, but that he rose again as proof of the sufficiency of his sacrifice, as proof that he was indeed who he claimed to be. Father, it fills us with such joy and excitement to think that one day he will return to take us home, to be with him, to glorify him for all eternity. And yet we recognize that you have given us a work at this present time to proclaim that message to those around us, to speak it to our coworkers, to voice it to our family members, to take it to distant lands as well. Father, what an awesome responsibility that is. Help us to do that faithfully. Help us to be the servants that you have called us to be. We ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.